As you make your way to our passage for this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Our whole passage is Acts 9:32 through 11:18, but I'm not going to put you through reading all of that. We're just going to read a portion of that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, verse 23 this morning. But as you're turning there, I just want to make one comment on the hymn of the month. I'm glad that is not the doxology. I'm going to have to find extra lung support. I'm going to have to bring one of those oxygen containers to back it up. But thank you very much, Darren, for leading us in that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, verse 23. We're going to be returning to Acts, and we're going to be joining Peter as he travels with men sent from the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion from Italy. This is our last group we'll be looking at as we complete our series on those whom Jesus saves. And I'm going to read just a portion of our passage. It's actually a very redundant passage. It repeats itself three times in recording the Gentiles' Pentecost. But we're going to read the very middle of it and to the end in Acts 10, verse 23. And on the next day, he, that is Peter, rose up and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with him, and as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objections when I was summoned. So I ask, for what reason have you summoned me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' And so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord." And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for a few days. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn to this passage that talks about how your gospel extends even to the Gentiles, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means, and you would transform our understanding of your grace even more this hour. Be gracious to come now through the preaching of your word and declare your truth to your church, that we may be built up, established and strengthened and equipped for every good work. Amen. Uncleanness was meant to be imprinted into the minds and consciences of God's people, Israel. Every good Jew, to be a good Jew, had to know the book of Leviticus. In fact, surprisingly, it was this book, not Genesis or Isaiah or the Psalms, it was Leviticus that rabbis first instructed young Israelite boys and girls in. Why? Leviticus actually gives you necessary information about your world, about your God, and about yourself as your calling as his people. And in the book of Leviticus, uncleanness is everywhere. If you are not careful, you could become unclean, and then you'd be cut off from the camp of God, from the tabernacle of God, and from the people of God. Uncleanness is dangerous. You cannot read Leviticus without sensing and fearing uncleanness. But God warned his people of uncleanness not because he was trying to present to them some sort of hygienic standard by which they may live. That wasn't what God totally had in mind. I'm convinced that uncleanness was purposed by God to be a spiritual object lesson of sorts. God is trying to help his people track the effects of the fall and sin throughout their daily lives. He wants his people to know sin is everywhere. And just because you don't feel guilty does not mean your life is not surrounded with uncleanness. It is everywhere, polluting and corrupting everything, hindering your fellowship with God, with man, and keeping you from God. For example, it is a sign of uncleanness to experience sickness. Death also brought uncleanness. Unclean animals were often those animals that were associated most with the dead and dead bodies. One of the most interesting pictures of uncleanness is with the various skin diseases known as leprosy. In Leviticus 13, 45 through 46, our Bibles say this: "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, his hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and call out, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall remain unclean all of the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His place of habitation shall be outside the camp." Uncleanness meant separation from a holy God. And all to say, God was seeking to make an object lesson of sin. Sin is everywhere. You could become unclean very easily. The only way you can be restored to a place of purity for worship is through ritual and sacrifice. Essentially, what the book of Leviticus is demanding, that in order to be God's people with his presence among you, you must have a life that is covered in substitutionary sacrificial blood. That is the only way God can dwell among his people. You must be covered by his atoning blood, and you must be characterized by his own holiness. That is the book of Leviticus. But I'd also suggest Leviticus paints another picture as well. Your sinful condition is worse than you realize. That is what the book of Leviticus demands of us. And as we keep reading, leaving Leviticus and moving on to the rest of the Bible, we find out that this problem with uncleanness is actually meant to show the true spiritual problem that all Israelites face. They are all unclean. By the time we get to Ezekiel 36, we see everyone must be saved by God from their uncleanness. They must be washed. They must be cleansed. It's not just some ceremonial problem. We all have hearts that are unclean. And even the very best of God's people. Isaiah the prophet himself famously said, when he came face to face with God in Isaiah 6, woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Well, that was the picture that God's people were meant to have in their heads and in their hearts and in their consciences. But God's people, I would suggest to you, began to push away the seriousness of their spiritual condition, and they softened it by human tradition. We just need to avoid certain things, and then we can maintain our ceremonial purity, and then we're good. They would, in this way, diminish the guilt of their own uncleanness by also emphasizing the uncleanness of other things. My problem isn't in me, isn't from me, isn't by me, it's out there. It's something that I might touch. It's a neighbor that I might come into contact with. And their favorite one was the other nations around us. If I can just avoid those Gentiles, I'll be clean. What did the Jew mean when they referred to a Gentile? They had all sorts of concepts of who the Gentiles were. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you, this isn't the sermon, this is still the introduction. I'm going to give you like four descriptive understandings of the Jews' understanding of the Gentile. They were considered, one, an outsider. They were outside of the covenant of God's care and God's protection and salvation. They were without God in the world. They were outsiders. The Gentiles were also considered fruitless by a good and pious Jew. They were, as Paul would say in Romans 11, like that uncultivated vine, that fruitless branch. They have religion, but it is a fruitless religion. They are fruitless, but also a good Jew thought of Gentiles as dangerous as well. It was drilled into every Jew's head from the beginning. These surrounding nations are dangerous. All of our problems have come from the Gentile influence around us. Now, you can make an argument for that from the book of Judges, but I think you also see that Israel neglected to see the true danger which was in their very heart, the uncleanness which was coming from their own soul. And that leads us to the fourth description that Jews like to use for Gentiles. They are not only outsiders, not only fruitless, not only dangerous, but they are also unclean. Unclean. This is, of course, a word that's interacting with the Jewish sacrificial system. God essentially said, separate yourselves from everything that's unclean so that you can enjoy my presence. And Gentiles were unclean. We see evidence in our Bible of Gentiles being called dogs because dogs were the most unclean animal in that time, or one of the most unclean animals, and that's because they provided the city sanitation service. Stay away from those dogs, those Gentiles. Devout Jews went to the most extreme lengths to separate themselves. We see in our passage that Peter himself considered it unlawful to be with a Gentile in verse 28. A good Jew was never to have Gentiles as a guest in their home. They were never to even eat what a Gentile cooked. They were to scrupulously wash any utensils that were previously used by Gentiles. If they had to travel through Gentile lands, they would knock the dust off of their sandals. A good Jew tried to separate themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles. But these were all just extension laws of Jewish tradition that they added to Scripture to help them keep what they considered to be God's will for their life. But how then can the gospel of Jesus Christ go to the Gentiles? How can a Jew ever come close to fellowshipping long enough with a Gentile to share the good news of Jesus with him? There are massive barriers, massive walls, seemingly insurmountable. But this is the next group that we will see Jesus seeks to save. We have seen already that he has sent his gospel to the unlikely, the Samaritans, the ones who you'd never pick to receive the gospel because you just didn't like them. We see also that Jesus has sent his gospel to the outsiders, that Ethiopian eunuch who has no shot at ever getting close to God, wants to be close to God, but is physically unable to be among God's people. He can say, finally, nothing even hinders me. We even see that Jesus sends his gospel to his very own enemy, Saul. You couldn't pick a greater enemy to have than Saul was to the church, but Jesus has sought to save him as well. And today I want to argue that Jesus also saves the unclean, the Gentiles who remain outside in ceremonial uncleanness. But how can God be with them? And how can the Jews have their worldview so turned upside down to spread the good news to the Gentiles? Before we get into it, just a quick book review. Remember that Luke is writing his second volume here. His first volume is the Gospel of Luke, and this volume is just about what Jesus continued to do through the church to seek and save the lost. And we have seen already that Luke has made an emphasis of certain things. Like, for example, Paul, when he was saved, he has his testimony repeated in the book of Acts 3 different times. Because Luke wants to make an emphasis of how the gospel spreads to the Gentiles. And our passage even today repeats this account of the gospel's advance to the Gentiles 3 times. We didn't read this part, but in chapter 10, 1 through 23, we see that the gospel going to the Gentiles is announced beforehand. And then in the passage we read, we see how it is accomplished in real time. And then chapter 11, 1 through 18, we see how the gospel going to the Gentiles is argued for afterwards. This is a very important point to Luke's total argument. He wants to defend, most likely, the ministry of Paul, and he needs to defend why the gospel must go to the Gentiles. If God will save the unclean, how? How will he save the unclean? Here it is. Are you ready for this? The same way he saves the Jew. That is the exact same way that God has determined to save the Gentiles, to show that the gospel you believe, Jews, and the gospel that they must believe is the same. My aim, partially here, is to show just the parallels between the Jewish Pentecost, which we see in Acts 2, how the gospel is received and how the Spirit seals that faith, to show how that is very similar to the Gentile Pentecost. My whole outline is just saying, this is the same, this is the same, and this is the same, because it is the same gospel that the Gentiles believe. It's not that some are saved by grace and others are saved by works. It's not that some depend on Christ alone, but others depend on Christ and their good works. No, the same gospel message is for all. All depend on Christ alone. All depend on grace alone. All depend on faith alone. And all are pointed for the glory of God alone. It is the same. In a spiritual sense, I would argue with you that we have a lot to learn from all of these characters that we've seen over the last couple of weeks. We have learned from the unlikely, from the outsider, from the enemy, that this is really all of our spiritual condition. This is the Jew and the Gentile spiritual condition. We are all on a spiritual level unlikely to receive God's mercy and grace. We are all spiritually outside. We are all spiritually enemies. And we are all, Jew and Gentile alike, unclean in God's sight. But that understanding of the gospel is the best news about the gospel. You don't want anything other than the gospel message. I trust you don't want anything more than the gospel message. I trust you are not sitting in your seat right now saying, I wish there was something I could do to be saved, to prove to God that I deserve his grace. I trust that you actually rejoice in the goodness and the freedom and the grace and the mercy that comes to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, receive grace. None deserves to eat and drink with God. All of us should say, unclean, unclean. So how does God save all people? This morning, this isn't just a church history lesson. This is a precious reminder of the gospel that saves us as well. How does God save all people? We will see that all require the same sovereign preparation, all need the same gospel message, and all need the same Holy Spirit endowment. Let's start on our first point. God saves through the same sovereign preparation. God saves through the same sovereign preparation. Our God is a God of providential and sovereign power in salvation. He prepares hearts to receive the gospel through his own providence. I've appreciated John Piper on this point. Sovereignty speaks of God's power and his right to do whatever he pleases, but it doesn't carry necessarily an idea of design in his power, just that he has it. But providence, on the other hand, as Piper would say, is God's purposeful sovereignty. Providence indicates design, and that design assumes sovereignty. God, with all sovereign power, purposefully governs everything in our lives for his providential purposes. We cannot even shrink back this doctrine from the face of evil. Even evil, in a sense, comes from the Lord. Satan's efforts, according to the providence of God, must remain under his sovereign control. And even in his worst affliction that he can bring our way, Piper would say, it must gall Satan merely to be a minister of our humility. Because God is a providential, sovereign God. Nothing is outside of his control, including the circumstances of your life. After the conversion of Saul, we have this seemingly, and we didn't read it, but we have this seemingly out of place account of Peter traveling throughout all of the region of the southern Mediterranean coast. And you can see this in Acts 9, 32 through 43. First, he travels to a place called Lydda and heals a man there named Aeneas. Then he travels to Joppa, which is right on the coast, and he heals Tabitha or Dorcas. This leads him to stay with this man called Simon the tanner by the coast for many days. Now, why is Peter here? Well, he was here, first off, because Saul is out of the way and Peter is free to continue to do his ministry. But I would also suggest to you that Christ Jesus himself is sovereignly preparing for a great and grand new frontier in gospel ministry. Yes, Paul is to be the spearhead of the Gentile mission, but Jewish believers need Peter to initiate that advance. There are not two gospels, there are not two saviors, there are not two churches, there are not two baptisms, there are not two lords. And Peter is leading the charge here to unify the church under its one gospel. How is Peter prepared? Well, we see he is moving closer and closer to Gentile territory as he travels. And once again, this is a helpful reminder that we need to remember. Maybe God's purposes in our problems matter. Maybe God has purposes in our sickness and even in the death of loved ones to get us into geographical places. That is how God is preparing Peter for this great Gentile Pentecost. But at the same side, it's helpful to recognize that Christ also has sovereign preparations for our Gentile centurion. You see in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, and gave alms to the people and prayed to God continuously." Notice, we're introduced here to a God-fearing Gentile, a devout man named Cornelius. He is one who gives money to support probably Jewish people in need, and he is also someone who is said to pray continually. He is a God-fearer, and a God-fearer is a Gentile believer who believes in the God of Israel but is not willing to become a Jew, not willing to accept circumcision. Cornelius wasn't a Jew. But notice also, Cornelius wasn't just a hired gun that the Roman nation was using to handle this Jewish nation. He appears to be a part of a cohort from Italy. He was a centurion, a commander of a group of about 100 Roman soldiers or so. This man actually is over more than that. He's over a cohort of them, which is about 6 centuries, which is about 600 men. 10 cohorts, of course, make up a legion, but that's enough math for today. How did God prepare Cornelius? Well, notice this. At this time, Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea and its surrounding area. Cornelius was over the Roman peacekeepers, you could say. And he, of all things, as a Roman soldier from Italy, becomes a God-fearer. Now that's providence. How did you end up here? Through a Caesar who wanted to control Judea. That is how I ended up in Judea. But notice also, and you'd know this from the background, and I'll explain it to you, Caesarea was a very pagan city as the Roman capital of the area. You could put it this way, to be a believer in one God like the Israelites were in this city was a very foreign idea. There were several pagan temples, and to a Jew, the city of Caesarea was a den of iniquity. And yet here we have Cornelius in charge of the Roman soldiers in that place, fearing God exclusively. And we see great evidence that this is true faith, right? It affects his wallet he gives, and it also has affected his heart and his imagination, because he prays continually as well. Here we have Cornelius in Caesarea, of all places, who is exclusively worshiping Yahweh. And I would suggest to you that he has seen the emptiness of all of the other religions and wants more. That is who Cornelius is. And that is how God prepared him. The bottom line is, both of these men in these chapters are being prepared providentially to come together. Oh, the grace of our God to use such strange mechanisms to put us into places to hear and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Cornelius, of course, in chapter 10, 3 through 8, receives a vision from an angel to call on Peter at the house of Simon, and he receives orders to do so. Peter, at the same time, receives a strange vision from the Spirit of this giant sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered from heaven with every kind of animal, and we're meant to see and hear both clean and unclean animals. So Jesus is not only declaring all foods clean, as he did in Mark 7, verse 19, but through this vision, he is removing the man-made barriers of spiritual fellowship that the Jews have against the Gentiles. Notice even how the Spirit of God interprets Peter's vision in chapter 10, verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on this vision, Luke says, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but rise up, go down, and accompany them without taking issue at all, for I myself have sent them to you. The Lord, through his Spirit, has essentially declared that do not call the Gentiles unclean if I have called them clean. And so we see Peter accompany them without taking issue. And then in chapter 10, verse 28, he says that God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. The result is essentially that Peter was ready. He was providentially prepared by God to be the ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles. His barriers have been removed. And this is significant because remember the background here. Remember, a good Jew wouldn't just invite themselves into a Gentile house, and a good Jew wouldn't invite Gentiles into his house, and a good Jew wouldn't travel with Gentiles either. What changed Peter? I would say the first reason is the reception of God's direct command. God has shown me. I was summoned. Christ now directly counters human tradition. Matter of fact, Peter will say, God shows no partiality. It's not ethnicity or diet choices that make you right before God. Man only stands before God based on faith. Peter has received a direct command from the Lord Jesus himself. But also, I would suggest to you, he has remembered the God-man himself on earth. He has remembered what Jesus did and how Jesus interacted with even Gentiles himself on earth. You see this in Peter's sermon in chapter 10, verse 34 and beyond. You could even look at Mark's gospel, which is traditionally connected to Peter, and I buy that interpretation. You can look at Mark's gospel and see how Jesus even goes to the unclean. And I love how Peter says in his recounting of Jesus in verse 41 that this Jesus, after he arose, ate and drank with us. I can't help but wondering, right? Peter's thinking in that moment, if there was ever anyone who was spiritually unclean, undeserving of God's grace, it was actually me. I denied him three times, but he ate and drank and received me. He remembers the God-man on earth, but also not only God's direct command changed Peter, not only remembering Jesus on earth changes Peter, but it's also a bit of a recognition here of man-made tradition versus Scripture. Verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter says, once again, you can see, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner. It is unlawful according to Jewish tradition, yet God has shown me. Where tradition and God's word separate, we must separate as well. Leviticus 11 forbid unclean animals, but it didn't necessarily forbid eating with Gentiles. These are rules made to help you keep other rules. The Jews had concocted an elaborate system of rules to essentially justify their partiality, their racism, as it were. But this vision of the Lord removes the social, the religious, man-made barriers that once hindered that fellowship. By the way, this gospel trajectory is not new information. Not new information at all. God's desire has always been for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles and to share the truth about God to the watching world. The Old Testament laws were never meant to keep Gentiles from the truth of Yahweh. They were meant to keep Israel from the corrupting worship of the Gentiles. But ironically, Israel failed to both be a light to the world and to separate themselves from the world. Once again, another helpful reminder, sometimes the best defense is a good offense. Sometimes you are falling for the world and its pleasures because you are not on the offense of truth. You are not seeking to live a life that is a light to the nations. You're just seeking to not be contaminated by them. The Jews failed. They failed. But just notice the comparison here. Notice the comparison between Acts chapter 2 and Acts 10 that we have here. Just as God sovereignly prepared the Jews for Pentecost, he had disciples spend 40 days with Jesus to understand the coming of the Spirit. God also sovereignly ordained that many Jews from all over the known world would be in Jerusalem for Pentecost himself. Just as God sovereignly prepared his gospel message to go to the Jews, he has sovereignly prepared all of the events to send the gospel to the Gentiles. Your God is a powerful and sovereign God, and he uses the same sovereign preparation to prepare you to share and receive the gospel. So, simple lesson. Don't ever discount God's sovereignty and where it might place you. Assume he is up to something in the humdrums of your life. Assume this flat tire has something to do with the gospel later on. Assume this solar salesman has something to do with God's plan all along. Assume even that your child's disobedience is an opportunity for gospel witness. Assume times of discouragement and difficulty are God's sovereign preparations in your life to reach out beyond yourself and to glorify him. Assume that he is up to something in everything. That is living by faith. So we see that God saves through the same sovereign preparation, but we also see that God saves by the same gospel message as well. God saves by the same gospel message as well. And this must not be misunderstood. Sovereign preparation is not the same thing as salvation. Just because you are providentially in the right place does not mean you are a Christian. Jesus isn't just flinging open the doors of heaven to open to all and to any who come. He's not just removing barriers so that all sinners, regardless of how they continue in their sin, can feel comfortable with God. Jesus isn't just fine with anybody. Jesus isn't saying all are welcome to worship here with us. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is opening the door for poor sinners to hear the truth of the gospel. Cornelius needed to hear the good news of the gospel. Even though he was earnest in seeking after God and doing good things, Cornelius himself needed to hear and respond in obedience to the good news of Jesus Christ. He needed, as chapter 11, verse 14 reveals, as he says, he needed the word by which he could be saved. Salvation isn't just for those who pray enough, though, or work enough to find favor with God, find salvation from sin, death, and judgment. You need to hear and believe and respond in faith to the gospel message. But this is the point. All people need the same gospel message. Jew and Gentile. What is Peter's message? You see it there in chapter 10, verse 34 through 43. Many scholars have pointed out, and I find it compelling, that the structure of Peter's sermon here is very similar in structure and style to the Gospel of Mark. Once again, Mark is writing for Peter. It is a sermon that Peter gives here that is laser focused on Jesus. It is hard to find a place in Mark's Gospel where he isn't talking about Jesus. His power is displayed. Matter of fact, the point of Peter's sermon here, you see it in chapter 10, verse 36, is that Jesus is Lord of all. But let's look at his progress here through his sermon in verse 38. Jesus is seen to be appointed by God with the Spirit and with power. In verse 39, Jesus is killed by men. And then notice he's also hung on a tree. He's also bearing the curse of God for man's sin. Verse 40 through 41, Jesus is also raised up by God, a proof of his deity. Peter says, we are eyewitnesses of this. And then in verse 42, being raised, Jesus is made every man's judge. You can't read the Gospel of Mark without being confronted with the lordship of Jesus. And then, verse 43, we have the good news of the gospel. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Notice, the prophets, Jesus is the focal point of all of redemptive history. This isn't some new plan of God to now, of course, have his people in the Gentile community. No, this is the purpose for which God has been driving the train the whole time. And the prophets have borne witness to this. And notice, forgiveness. Jesus is the only funnel of God's grace into your life. And then finally, this forgiveness is offered to everyone. It's not just the Jews who need forgiveness. It is all men. Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for everyone. That is the gospel that Peter declares. Notice what forgiveness means here. What brings this forgiveness? It is not works. It is not baptism. It's not laying on of hands. It's not even a verbal confession. It's not prayer. It's not alms. But it is simply this: everyone who believes. Forgiveness comes from hearing about what Jesus did and who Jesus is and responding in the obedience of faith. That is where forgiveness comes from. God saves then with the same gospel message. But then finally, notice also that God saves with the same confirming attestation. Attestation means proofs or evidences of something, that it is valid or true. And we see here in the gospel going to the Gentiles that the Holy Spirit comes upon them with excitement. But it's not an excitement to emphasize that you need some sort of exciting conversion to know that you're truly saved. The Holy Spirit comes with excitement to emphasize that faith alone in the name of Jesus is all that is needed for full and final salvation. The Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles at the moment that they hear the name of Jesus so that it could be known that it is not your baptism or your works or your ceremony that saves, but it's simply the 6 inches between your two ears that hears the good news of the gospel and responds in the obedience of faith. All the privileges, though, all the privileges of the gospel come through faith alone. Do you know what Paul says to Gentiles about the privileges of the gospel? In Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Jew and Gentile alike. And this is emphasized by when and where the Holy Spirit comes. Notice exactly when and where the Holy Spirit comes. Gospel grace comes and is evidenced by the Holy Spirit when the name of Jesus is heard and believed. You don't need some secondary experience to receive the full portion of the Holy Spirit. You need to hear and receive the truth of the gospel. That can happen right now. It is not some massive experience, some secondary salvation that you need in your life. You simply need to hear and believe the gospel. All we have here is that the gospel is revealed, the heart believes, and the Spirit comes and seals. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So notice the impact of this, the treasures of God's presence, the promises that all who come to Jesus rejoice in justifying righteousness are simply this very moment an earshot away from you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does the Spirit attest to their faith? We see in verse 46 that they were hearing them speak with tongues and magnifying God. This isn't some mystical, though, or heavenly spiritual language that is required for true salvation, as we are told by some. How do we know that these are actually earthly languages? Because this is the same attesting gift that was given to the circumcision. Check out Peter's eyewitness testimony in chapter 11, verse 17. Peter says, God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us. What was the gift that God gave to the Acts 2 Jewish believers? Acts 2, verse 4 through 6 says this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, same word, as the Spirit was giving them utterances. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? It is the same gift of Acts 2, Pentecost. And here's a bit of a controversial aside. It's the very same word for tongues as well. And this is always the word for tongues that is used throughout in the book of Acts. They are always, in Acts, understood as human languages that can be understood. And not only that, Luke writes this knowing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Acts was written after 1 Corinthians. Luke is assuming that this manifestation of the Spirit is the same as what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians. This isn't some private prayer language. It was a unique attestation that the gospel was on the advance in a new people through instant ability to speak in a known human language. And if you ask me, that's more impressive. How can these Galileans speak our native language? The Holy Spirit must be up to something. There's the purpose and here's the point. The Jews needed to see the Spirit both powerfully institute the new covenant age through the gift of tongues in Acts 2, but they also needed to powerfully see the Spirit spread to the Gentiles in the same way. This is how they knew that the Spirit of God was among the Gentiles also through the same gospel message. A wall needed to be broken, and it was broken through power and by the Holy Spirit's work. Now, does the Spirit attest to faith today? I'll circle back to that. But more importantly, what I want to emphasize is just this. Notice the scandal of the gospel. Notice how incredible it is that you can believe, simply by believing the gospel, have the Spirit of the Holy God come and dwell in you. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the blessing of the gospel, that you can be instantly right before God positionally to such an extent that God, the holy God, who demanded his people be separate from uncleanness, could be in you. That is the scandal of the gospel. And such a scandalous gospel at first makes you blush. You can see this in the circumcision party in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." What? The Holy Spirit of God was given to uncircumcised men without qualification, without any sort of ceremony? How can the Holy Spirit of God find a home in those who are unclean? How can God have fellowship and receive sinners? Through the same gospel that you believe and we believe. Notice Peter's simple witness to the power of the gospel. I'll read it in its entirety. Verse 4, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision and an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from heaven, and it came right down to me. And when, looking closely at it, I was observing it and saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the sky. And I also heard a voice say to me, Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing defiled or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into heaven. And behold, immediately three men appeared at the house in which we were, having been sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them without taking issue at all. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is also called Peter, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the name of Jesus, who was I that I could prevent God's way? And when they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. Essentially, Peter said, They believed, just like we believed. And that is the requirement to receive the great grace of our God in salvation and the endowment of the Spirit, His presence with us and in us continually. They too, just like us, through faith, have entered into repentance leading to life. Why is the Spirit so significant here, both in this passage and to us? We began this morning by talking about the imprint on the Jewish mind that uncleanness was, but what, could we ask, should be the imprint on the mind of the New Covenant Christian? How should we think about the glorious truth that the Spirit of God dwells in us? Three things about the Spirit of God that are significant here. God's Spirit means the power of God. It means the power of God. You know, Peter said in chapter 10, verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. This is what believers have when they have the Spirit of God in them. They have the power of God in their life. Romans 8, verse 11, But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Or Romans 8, verse 13, For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Yes, the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, but the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 17, is against the flesh. And in that we have hope. Certainty, because we have the power of God, the means of God, to fight our sin to the death. But God's Spirit also means the purification of God. It means the purification of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 14, we see a hope of salvation to you and all of your household. Chapter 10, verse 33, we see everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins, cleansing, clean record before God with all of their sins and salvation. The gospel, in other words, brings this thing called positional purification. You are positionally before God clean, purified, righteous. This is the concept of justification. You are declared righteous with Christ's righteousness. Positional purification. This is what is sealed by the Spirit. You are declared forgiven by Christ. But also we see, not only do we enjoy positional purification because of the Spirit of God, we also enjoy progressive purification. You see that phrase there in 11 verse 18, that the Gentiles also have this repentance that leads to life. Even though it is talking about conversion, it is talking about a new quality of life, a life of repenting, a life of purification. The Spirit gives the power to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to fear God, to turn away from evil. That is the purifying presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit attests, I would argue, primarily to us this way today. How do you know who the people of God are and who the people of God aren't? It's because the Spirit of God is changing them continually and conforming them through obedience to the Word. It is lives transformed in holiness. We see this whole phrase altogether in Hebrews 10, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Perfect for all time, yet sanctified progressively as well. Purification, if we're reading our Old Testament as well, from the uncleanness of sin is also part of the great promise of the Holy Spirit as well. This is the work of God that every Israelite desperately needed. This is what Jesus was alluding to in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, was talking to him and he was saying, "You must be born again." He was alluding to the cleansing impact of the Spirit of God that was necessary for salvation. Ezekiel 36, notice the language of cleanness and uncleanness. God says this, "I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh," declares your Lord Yahweh. "When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into my own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I give to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will save you." This is Israel's hope. All Israel is actually unclean, just like the Gentiles are. We desperately need the cleansing, both positionally and progressively, through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. But God's Spirit also means one last thing. God's Spirit means the presence of God. Do you get that? What does the Holy Spirit's presence really mean? Let it sink in. The perfect, holy God makes his home with you. He eats and drinks with you. Just as Jesus on earth, Luke 15 verse 2, received sinners and ate with them, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He dwells, of course, because number one, you are positionally sanctified, justified. But now, because he can dwell in you, he continues to do his home renovation in your life. Is the Spirit of God attested to in your life? Is there evidence that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you, that God himself is the Lord of your life? It's not just visible morality. It's not just knowledge of the truth. It's not just church involvement. It's not just ministry. It's not just a sense of assurance. It is not even a conviction of sin that assures you that the Spirit of God is in you. But what is the assurance? What is the assurance that God is present in your life? It is a love for God. A love for God that trumps love for self. It is a repentance of sin, even if that repentance means you lose something you love. It is genuine humility. It is a, he must increase and I must decrease. It is separation from the world. It is spiritual growth. It is obedience when it is hard. It is, in other words, increased humble holiness. This is the glory of our gospel. The Holy Spirit, the power of God to transform and sanctify us, dwells in us because we are right before God in Christ and continually, progressively makes us more and more like Christ. So what is the imprint on the Christian's mind, their whole life? What are they thinking about all the time? We are like the lepers of old, but we say clean. We say clean. Clean to share the good news of Jesus Christ with whoever will listen. That is what filters everything in our life. I've been justified by grace, and now I can do nothing else but declare his value to any and all who will listen. And we do not do this alone. We do this together in a community of cleaned lepers, do we not? Enjoying the continual presence of God as we seek to lift up his name and praise him, for he is worthy. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this morning and your grace, for it is a reminder of how your grace cleans sinners who are filthy in their sin. And you have cleansed us. And you, in your mercy, continue to cleanse us. Oh, Father, bring more through us to you, for you are so precious to us. Amen.